Tonight we're going to discuss last week's reading, which covers Exodus 23 through Leviticus 6. And, there is so much information in this section that it is going to be about impossible to even just review it. I'm going to focus on some of the highlights, but there are some other things that I'd like to kind of talk about. Really what this section of Scripture primarily addresses, really from Exodus 25 on to the end of Exodus, is the building of the tabernacle and everything that relates to worship under the tabernacle system. And then first six chapters of Leviticus really deal with that in terms of sacrifices and things such as that. And as Les said, this is probably some of the harder reading in the Bible. I find some of the major prophets challenging as well. I have a hard time figuring out exactly what's going on sometimes there, and I'll have a little bit better understanding after we read it through this year. But this section is primarily regarding the tabernacle and some other things that take place, which we may or may not talk about depending on the time we have and how things go. But I think one thing I would say up front is that we really can't understand or appreciate the tabernacle or its more permanent counterpart, the temple, unless we first understand what is represented by it and the purpose it served. I'd like to do a little bit of review back a little bit, just to try to get us in the right frame of mind for studying the tabernacle. And we really have to go back to Genesis to understand God's purpose and intent for the tabernacle. Someone once said, if it weren't for what happened in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible would have ended at Genesis chapter 2. And when you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because what do we find in Genesis chapter 2? We have Adam and Eve living in harmony with God in the Garden of Eden in the presence of the Lord. And I think, incidentally, this becomes extremely important, that when it says in Genesis 2, that God completed his work and that on the seventh day he rested from all his work which we had done, Genesis 2, 2 and 3, it doesn't mean that God was tired and needed a break before he went back to work the following day. That's not the point I don't think the writer is making there. It means that God's work was completed. So he ceased from working. He rested. And Adam and Eve dwelt with God in his holy presence, in a perfect state of rest, in God's rest. And I think that becomes extremely important later on. And God's intention was that it would go on this way for eternity, that man would live with God for eternity in paradise. What happened? You can answer. Sin. Sin happened. Man sinned. Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of that, he separated himself from God. God is holy, we know, and he cannot coexist with sin. It wasn't that God did not want to dwell with man, but at that point, he could no longer dwell with man. It was against his character. It was against everything God was and God is. So what happened? Sin and death and suffering entered into the world, and man had to go to work. And God had to go to work. I think God would have been resting otherwise, but he had to start working on man's redemption. Not that he didn't know he was going to have to do that, but he had to go to work. And Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden. And that's what happens. And really, from that point on regarding man, everything pretty much goes downhill from there. In Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain killing his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 5, we have the descendants of Cain, and they are a very wicked generation, and so on, and Lamech, and it goes on, just very wicked people. And then, well, Seth's descendants, Adam and Eve's other son who was mentioned, it seems they start doing pretty well. They call upon the name of the Lord. But by the end of chapter 5 and into Genesis chapter 6, I believe what happened there is that they started intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. It says the sons of God, who I believe are talking about Seth's descendants, married the daughters of men, Cain's descendants, and everything went downhill from there. And it says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. So God decides, let's just wipe the slate clean and start over again with Noah and his family. Sounds like a good idea, and we know God knew what he was doing. Well, what happens then? Almost the first thing we read about Noah after getting off the ark is sin. And then the next thing we read is the Tower of Babel. And basically what I think all this demonstrates is man's incapacity to get right with God on his own and his propensity to sin. And we see it throughout the Scriptures, and the rest of the Bible deals with man's redemption. Now the beautiful thing is, even early on, God is hinting at what he's going to do to redeem man from sin. And even in Genesis chapter 3, what do we have mentioned about the descendant of man and the descendant of Eve and the descendant of the serpent? What do we have mentioned there? Yeah, that the serpent seed will be crushed by the seed of the woman. And we know that speaks of Jesus Christ. Then we have Abraham come on the scene in Genesis chapter 12. And God makes a promise to him about his seed. And we've talked about that a little bit. In your seed what? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Man has been cursed in Genesis chapter 3. That's what we see happening there. And now God is saying, all the nations will be blessed in your seed. And when we get to Exodus and the law, what I think we see starting to take place there is God is providing a temporary solution to the problem of mankind's sin. And that's what the tabernacle, I believe, really points to. The Ten Commandments and all the ordinances and the feasts and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and everything that relates to that is how God begins to reveal to man the way to enter back into a relationship with him, a way for man to once again dwell in his presence. And that's what we start seeing with the tabernacle. Now, it's a temporary solution, but it's a solution. And that's what I'm going to focus on. We'll be turned to Exodus. That's where we're going to be for the majority of our scriptures tonight. But God makes a covenant with the people in Exodus 20 through 24, and Earl got into that a little bit last Sunday evening. And we left off in our review last Sunday night with the law being delivered and some various ordinances and regulations being cited. But note what God tells Moses to instruct the people regarding approaching him just prior to the law being given. Exodus 19 and verse 12. So Moses is going up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord is going to deliver at least the beginning portion of the law to him. And in verse 12 of 19, it says, "And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." And God is saying, you stay away. I think there's still that barrier there that man cannot approach God at this time. And we can look at 18 through 25 in the same chapter and see the same thing being reiterated. And it seems that what's being said here is that Mount Sinai is consecrated. It's holy. And God is unapproachable by the people. They can't come near him. But note what the Lord says just after he recites the Ten Commandments to Moses. Chapter 20 and verse 24. And he says, we could start at 22, but we'll just read 24 right now. "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." So God says, if you do this, I will come to you and bless you. That's Exodus 20 and verse 24. And what I think is easy to miss in reading Exodus chapter 20 through 23 is that the people are all still at the base of the mountain. They're not hearing the Ten Commandments as we read them in Exodus chapter 20. God is giving the Ten Commandments and all these ordinances and regulations to Moses alone. The people are still at the base of the mountain. They can't touch the mountain at that point. But I think that's what the Scripture bears out if you look at that. They are not there when the Ten Commandments are listed for the first time in Exodus and throughout chapter 20 through 23. They're still prohibited from approaching the mountain. But look what we're told in Exodus chapter 24, 4 through 7. And so God has delivered the law to Moses. And it says in verse 4, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" So Moses comes down off Mount Sinai, and he reads the law to the people, what God had given to him, and what is their response? "We'll do it. We'll do what the Lord tells us to do." And look what's said in the next two verses here. Look, verse 8 first. "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" They have entered into a covenant with God because Moses read it. They said, "We'll do it." And then God made a covenant with them. And incidentally, you go back when Moses said he had 12 pillars set up representing all the 12 tribes of Israel, all the people. And they enter into this covenant. And what's interesting is what's said here in verse 9 through 11. "Then Moses," this is going back up on the mountain, "then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu." Remember that when we get to Leviticus 10, I think. "And 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank." Now God is approachable, it seems, at least to some extent. That he did not stretch out. Just before he said, "Don't you come up on the mountain, don't you touch the mountain." But now the nobles come up with Moses and Aaron, and I presume Nadab and Abihu are some of the nobles as they're listed. God is approachable because they have entered into a covenant with him by these sacrifices. Seems very interesting to me, and that seems what seems to be taking place here. Well, after this, Moses goes back up on the mountain for 40 days, and God gives him the instructions for building the tabernacle, and that's what we have in Exodus 25 through 31. And now that Israel has agreed to enter into this covenant with the Lord, note what he says to Moses in chapter 25 and verse 8 as he's giving him these instructions. "And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." God is now going to dwell among his people. What was lost in Eden by Adam and Eve, that dwelling place with God, God has recreated in the tabernacle. And I was talking to Earl the other night, and he says, really, when you think about it, that first tabernacle, that dwelling of God, was in Genesis. And now here we have the tabernacle with the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they are now dwelling with God in the wilderness, or going to be dwelling with God, we're going to see. Well, what is a tabernacle? It's a dwelling. It's a tent. And it's really a temporary dwelling, isn't it? I mean, it was portable. We know that because it moved around while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. But it was temporary because it was portable, but it was also temporary in another way. Now, the temple is temporary, and whoever gets to that is going to have to explain that part of it. But the temple was never meant to be permanent either. It was just more permanent than the tabernacle. But these instructions to Moses are given over 40 days that Moses is on Mount Sinai after the initial giving of part of the law, which was Exodus 20 through 23. Now, note what the Lord instructs Moses over and over again throughout the giving of these instructions. And right here in 25:8, he says, you know, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And in verse 9, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And I think some versions say you shall do it exactly as I am telling you right now. And over again through the section, verses 40 of 25, look what's said there. We can look at number and see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. 26 and verse 30, as God has given Moses these instructions. And he says, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain. 27:8, 31:11, and we could also look at 36:1, 38:22, 39:1, 5, 7, 21, 26, 29, 31, 32. Over and over again. If you wrote those down that quickly, I'm really impressed, but I can give you those if you want them. But over and over again. And then in 40, 9 times in the same chapter, God said, do it exactly as I am commanding you. Why is it so important that these instructions be followed so closely?
Because it's always important to follow what God says exactly.
Exactly. Look over at Deuteronomy. And this is a passage, I imagine. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture here, and I think one we're probably mostly familiar with. Verses 1 through 3. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. God is emphasizing that when I say something, I mean it, and you need to follow it in its detail. What does that mean for us today? Same thing, I think, as Joe was saying. Look over Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at this real quick and then we'll move on. This is talking about the law that was delivered by angels and messengers. And notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Closer attention, he even says, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And the writer here says we need to pay even closer attention to what we've heard than they did. And God is saying over and over again, you listen to what I say and you do it just exactly as I told you to do it. I mean, there is a lesson there for us. And that's, you know, Anita was asking me, why is God given all these details? And I think he's given them to show how important it is to follow what he says. If it was that important back then it's that important today. God means what he says. There is not one idle word in his book. And we need to pay attention to it. And that seems to be the point that's being made here. And note what we're told immediately after it is said the 9 times in Exodus chapter 40. Go over to chapter 40. If If you read through 40, you will see 9 times that God says they did exactly as I commanded, or just as the Lord commanded Moses. Start reading at verse 34 with me. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel. So they did just exactly as the Lord commanded them to do. And what is the result? God fills the tabernacle with his glory. God moves into the building they have erected in their midst. And how was the camp of Israel laid out when they were in the wilderness? Anyone know? Yes, there were 12 tribes, and they circled around the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So here is God in his tent, dwelling among the children of Israel, and all around, in all their own respective tents, and all the 12 tribes, they are dwelling around with God in their midst. Reminds me of the Garden of Eden, that they're dwelling with God in that place. It's really a beautiful picture. And you can actually, it actually tells us, I've got Numbers 21, 1 through 2, talks about how the tribes are laid out around the camp of Israel. But let's, God here is dwelling with man again, but let's remember this is not a permanent solution. This is not a permanent dwelling. And one thing we need to remember is that this is conditional. Look over at Leviticus chapter 26 if you want to read about the blessings and cursings. And God said, if you obey me and do what I tell, I will dwell with you and I will live. But if not, you're going to lose it all. You're going to lose the land. You're going to lose the temple, the tabernacle. You're going to lose my presence. This is conditional. It's temporary and it is conditional. All right, well, an understanding, and not that we didn't know that, but it's always good to be reminded. But this is what the purpose of the tabernacle served. It brought God's people together. It and allowed them to dwell in his presence without the sin because of the sacrifices. And we'll talk about how it was temporary. We're running out of a little bit of time. But let's quickly, that went quickly. let's go ahead and I've got some slides here. Let's talk about some particular details regarding the construction of the tabernacle, and then we'll have some closing comments. But here is, we've seen this, and Joe gave me some slides, and I'm so thankful for that. These are very good slides. I didn't have anything nearly this good. But here's your basic layout of the tabernacle. This is kind of your floor plan. And I think we're familiar with this. Up on the top end there, we have the Ark of the Covenant, and then we have that's in the most holy place, and then we have the holy place that has the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. And before the doorway of the tent of meeting, we have the brazen laver that had water in it for washing. And prior to that, we have the altar of burnt offering. So we have the outer court, the doorway, the holy place, and the most holy place. And what separated the holy place from the most holy place? The veil. The veil of the tabernacle and in the temple, the veil of the temple. What was it made of? Fabric. It was a fabric. And I think that's actually important, I think. There's something there in it being fabric and not made of wood. And we'll talk about that as we get to it. And so we have the furniture there. We have, cutaway of that. I think that's probably, just the beautiful colors and things. We don't see that in the text. We see it written out, but it's hard to imagine the colors, and some have made some recreations, but just beautiful, and so much gold, and it's amazing. Oh, incidentally, do you remember as you were reading how the craftsmen were able to build things accurately? How did that take place? I think it's Aholiab and Brent, what was the other guy's name? Starts with a B. There you go, Bezalel. Not Beelzebub, but Bezalel. How did they know how to do things accurately? God's Spirit. God gave them a spirit of understanding. Really, in a sense, miraculous knowledge. Yeah, he led them. What do you think happened after the tabernacle was built? Were they still using God's Spirit to build things? The work was over. I don't think that would be the case. I mean, but there's certainly a parallel, isn't there? That God, in erecting His spiritual building, gave spiritual gifts. But once the building was erected, those spiritual gifts ceased. Now, it doesn't say they're ceased, but why would they continue? They served the purpose they were intended to serve to build the tabernacle. But here's some of the furniture. So we have the Ark of the Covenant, probably what we would consider the most important piece of furniture. We have that there in the most holy place. And turn over to Exodus 25. I know we're not going to have time to finish, but this will be a good kind of review and helpful. 25, 20 through 22. And notice what's said here. And we see a picture of this. It's an artist rendering, obviously. Somebody actually built this, I think. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. Where do we see cherubim prior to this? And what are they doing there? Yeah, and it says they're turning every way and they have swords and they're keeping man away from the presence of God. But here, they're not doing that. Doesn't seem to me. They're facing one another. They're actually in worship, it seems to me, over the mercy seat. So that's what's taken. This is the dwelling place of God. And Joe actually had a note in some of his slides, and I'd never considered this before, and I don't know if you remember this or not, but inside the Ark of the Covenant, we actually aren't told this at this point, so I don't mean to be stealing somebody else's material down the road, but what was kept in there? Among other things, the law was kept in there. And you have the law inside, but then you have the mercy seat above. So you have God's law, but you also have His mercy. And I think that was an interesting point that I had not considered until I saw the slides. But we have that there. Then we have the table of showbread, which is on the right side there. The bread of the presence. And that's a picture of it. Those almost look like donuts to me, but I don't think that's another rendering. But apparently there was like 4 quarts of flour in each one of those loaves, and you know, one for each tribe. And what would that represent today or be symbolic of, do you think, the table of showbread for us? The Lord's Supper. Yeah. And you know, it's in, you know, when you have the bread and the Lord's Supper, and you know, and you think of the manna, and Jesus is the bread of life, and all these things.
You think about now, who ate that?
The priest. Exactly.
But we are the priests.
That's exactly right. And we eat it. And you know what else? That's in the holy place. Mm-hmm. So where do we live as priests?
Before God.
We live before God in the holy place. Not in the building, but you know, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We live and breathe in the holy place. That's why we are to be holy as God is holy. Because we live there as priests in His presence. And then we also have, what was the next one? The lampstand. You know, something I had never considered before. And some of this material, if you're familiar with Phil Roberts and some of his teaching on the tabernacle, you probably heard some of this because I was influenced greatly by some of the things he has had to say. But look over at Exodus 37. He made a point about this. He didn't actually go to this passage, but Exodus 37, 17. Then he made the lampstand, and we'll read a few verses here, of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side of it, 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in one branch, etc. Branches, Flowers? Blossoms? What's being described? What's it look like? A tree. What did Adam and Eve lose access to when they were cast out of the Garden of Eden? Tree of life. What do we have access to? Or the children of Israel, the priests had access again, it seems to me, to the tree of life. Life. And obviously, what do we see in Revelation that we will have access to in heaven? The tree of life. And the light, I think, is also symbolic of God's word. That's what gives us life. That's where our life comes from. Well, we're almost running out of time. We could talk about the altar of incense. One of the things that I think is beautiful about that is where is it situated? Right before the veil of the temple, which is a fabric. So when the priests went in there daily to burn the incense, and it was a specific kind of incense, you know, that aroma would waft through the fabric into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God. I remember Brent Hunter saying one time, if you look over at Revelation 5 and verse 8, it says that the incense is the prayers of the saints. That if we want to get close to God, if we want to get right there in His presence, the closest we can be is when we're praying. And we're right there. And it's not that God is off in heaven. I mean, heaven is the spiritual realm, and we're right there in God's presence as we're praying. I thought that was an interesting thing that Brent said about that. Obviously, we have the bronze altar. Talked a little bit about that Wednesday night in terms of the priest washing before they entered. And if they didn't, they would die, it says, if they didn't wash. And we could go and look at that. And if you look at this and you compare it to God's plan of salvation, we sacrifice ourselves. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds and present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. We are baptized, washed in the laver for the remission of our sins. And at that point, we may enter the holy place as priests, where we have access to God's word, where we have sustenance through His bread, the Lord's Supper, where we pray and are in His presence. And Jesus tore, when Jesus died on the cross, what tore? The veil of the temple. From top to bottom. That means man didn't stand at the bottom and rip it. God tore it from top to bottom and allowed us access into the presence of God. And if you want to go and read Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, the writer talks about how this all prefigures the church and what God planned to do. And let's go. We could talk about a lot of other things, but in conclusion, let's go ahead and just want to look at two passages. Go over to John chapter 14 and verse 23. Remember, this was a temporary solution. Well, who was the tabernacle for? What people? The Jews. Everybody needed to return to God, not just the Jews. So it was inadequate. Who could go in to the... not everybody could just go into the holy place, just priests. Now, obviously, and only the high priest could go into the presence of God, and just once a year under very limited circumstances. And it says in Hebrews 9, 8 through 14, that the blood of bulls and goats could not permanently do anything. It was like a check that was waiting to be cashed, you know, could only be backed up by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a kind of a crude example, but that's really what that was. But look over at John chapter 14 and verse 23. I think this is an interesting passage in light of what we talked about. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If we love God, we love Jesus Christ and we keep His word, then we can dwell with God. It says He will come and they will come and make their abode with us. And then ultimately, look over at Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 4. It's talking about heaven. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There is a tabernacle, a dwelling with God waiting for all those who love him and serve him and keep his word. And this is such a beautiful picture of the church, and I think ultimately of heaven. And, you know, we read through these passages, and they are challenging and difficult, but God was showing what he was going to do for us in the church and also ultimately in heaven. I appreciate your time and attention. We're going to go ahead and sing a song and be dismissed, and I'll let Dave go ahead and do that.